First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, that's to say our Israelite fathers, our forefathers, were all under the cloud. You'll see that these references here are to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the blessings that came on the people. References you'll find in Exodus and in Numbers, the two books which record the redemption from Egypt. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Cloud by day and the fire by night. And they all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same supernatural food, it's the manna, and they all drank the same supernatural drink. That's the water from the smitten rock, you remember. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ with his people in the wilderness. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. First of all, do not be idolaters, worshippers of idols, false gods, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to dance. The story of the golden calf. Secondly, we must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Thirdly, we must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And fourthly, we must not grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, for us, men and women, upon whom the end of the ages has come. That's Paul's description of what Christians are. Men and women upon whom the end of the ages has come. And therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, I think that most of you will be aware that the chapter headings, as we have them in our present Bible, are not really part of the original text of the Word of God. The original Greek doesn't have chapters, but is simply one long argument. And the chapter divisions in our Bible, as we have them, were of course made much later on, when the Greek was translated into English. And some of these chapter divisions are not entirely happy or accurate. For example, the argument that we were reading this evening in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians really starts in chapter 9 and at verse 24. Why, for example, does Paul want us to know in chapter 10 and verse 1 about the history of Israel? I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Why does he start speaking about the church in the wilderness, as Israel is called in the book of Acts? Why does Paul hold up Israel to us as an example and a lesson from which we may learn Christian truth? What are we supposed to learn from the Hebrews coming out of Egypt and wandering in circles for 40 years in the desert? And the answer is this, that from verse 24 onwards, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking about the disciplines of the Christian life. Christians are called on to run a race. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain the prize. In verse 25, he speaks about Christians needing to be self-controlled at all times. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. In verse 26, he speaks about shadow boxing, boxing the air in a futile fashion. Well, he says in verse 26, I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as one beating the air, but on the contrary, I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that word, disqualified there, it's translated castaway in the Authorized Version. It doesn't mean lost forever. It never entered Paul's mind to suppose that he would be lost forever, because the simple truth is that a Christian can never be lost. If you are a Christian, you're a Christian forever. If you are saved, you are saved forever. You cannot have everlasting life and then lose it, because it's the very nature of everlasting life that it lasts forever. If you are a Christian, you have inside you the everlasting life of God Himself. You've got the eternal life of God inside you. And you can't lose that. You can lose lots of other things. You can lose your joy as a Christian. You can lose your fruitfulness as a Christian. You can become a barren, sterile Christian. But you can never lose your salvation. And you can never lose Jesus Christ once you have found Him. So the word castaway here and disqualified doesn't mean lost forever. It simply means a reject. Or, as we would say in races and sports, an also-ran. A runner-up. Not the man who won the prize. Not the prime product. Not the quality product. Someone who ran the race, and he finished all right, but he really failed to make the grade. And that's what Paul means here by castaway and disqualified. And that word disqualified is in fact the clue to the argument in chapter 10. Because the theme here is Christian perseverance. The call to persevere as a Christian. The perseverance of the saints. The ability to stand the pace as a Christian and to run the race as a Christian and to finish well. And I've been surprised to discover just how much the New Testament has to say on this very subject of running well and lasting out the course and persevering as a Christian. He who endures to the end, said Jesus, shall be saved. Matthew chapter 10. And that is the mark of a true Christian. Not somebody who starts well. Not even necessarily somebody who has many spiritual gifts. But someone who lasts. A real Christian lasts the course. Happy is the man, says James in chapter 1 of his epistle. Happy is the man who endures trial. And there you have the same idea, that the real Christian is somebody who endures. He sticks to his guns and he stands the pace. And even the Apostle Peter, that most unstable of characters, in his first letter and in the first chapter, speaks about the trial of the Christian's faith, even though it be tried by fire, the testing of faith. And that calls for perseverance and endurance. And it's of some interest that that word endurance, which you find time and time again throughout the pages of the New Testament, really means testedness. It's the quality that you find in a soldier who can be trusted by his commander. The man has been through military training. He has learned how to rough it. He has lasted the course. He is now a tested soldier. He has endured. He has persevered. The perseverance of the saints. Now, of course, if you're Scottish, or even if you're not Scottish, it may be of some interest to you to learn that in Scotland we have laid great stress in our spiritual history on this teaching on the perseverance of the saints, the teaching that real Christians stick it out to the last. And this teaching on the perseverance of the saints has been enshrined for us in two places. Two very famous places. The first is in Calvinism itself, and in what are sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, of course, it's silly to suppose that in all of what Calvin wrote and said, there are only 5 points. It would be neither the truth to speak about the 5,000 points of Calvinism. But for the sake of simplifying things, and for the sake of Christian education, there are 5 main points in the teaching of John Calvin, and they are the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P. The first is total depravity. Now, that does not mean that sinners are as bad as they can be. That's just silly. There are some very nice sinners. There are some very good-hearted sinners and generous sinners. There are some nice religious sinners. It's just silly to say that all sinners are as bad as they can possibly be. But Calvin said that we are totally depraved. And what he meant was that every department of our lives is poisoned by sin. The whole man is debased and poisoned by sin. Our minds have fallen, and so we think wrong. Our thinking is all twisted and wrong. Our hearts are fallen, and so our love is wrong. Our wills are fallen, and so our deeds are wrong. Our consciences are fallen, and so we react in the wrong way to the Word of God and the law of God. And our bodies are fallen. They are compromised in evil. We are totally depraved. Every department of our life is poisoned and affected by sin. T. Secondly, unconditional election. T-U. God does not choose men because they are hopeful. God does not choose men because they are likely potential candidates for his kingdom. Listen to this. God does not choose men because they have faith. God does not choose men because they repent of their sins. Out of the freedom of His grace, God chooses men because He loves them. If God has chosen you, He has chosen you not because you're nice, not because you're horrid, not because you have faith, not because you have repented. He has chosen you without conditions. His election of you is not conditional. Unconditional election. He has chosen you because He loves you, and He loves you because He loves you, and He loves you because He loves you because He loves you because He loves you through and through, just as you are. He loves you. You don't need to tidy up your life to come to Him. You don't need to clean up your life to come to Him. You can come to Him just as you are because He loves you. Unconditional election. Thirdly, limited atonement. It's a great pity that that is a rather negative description of the death of Christ. It should really be called particular redemption. And it's the teaching that Jesus did not give His life's blood for all men. Jesus didn't die for all men. He died for His own. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. Not for the goats, for the sheep. Limited atonement, particular redemption. Thirdly, T-U-L-I. Irresistible grace. Which means, St. Augustine was very fond of this, that however hard you fight Christ, and however hard you dig in your heels against Christ and the offer of the gospel, and however far you wander from Jesus Christ, in the end, if you are an elect child of God, grace is irresistible. You cannot fight it. You can spend your life trying to fight it. But if you are a child of God and destined to be a child of God, then grace is irresistible. T-U-L-I-P. The perseverance of the saints. Real Christians endure. They also fall. They sin. They backslide, alas. They fail Christ. But they last. They endure to the end. And so are saved. That's where perseverance comes in Scottish spiritual history. But of course it's also been enshrined for us in the great chapter on the perseverance of the saints in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Now I know that some of this language is a bit fusty, and yes, some of it is fusty. You may not care for that. You could almost make penicillin. It's so moldy in some places. But it's great stuff. Let me simplify the words. Chapter 17. Concerning the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, and who are effectively called. That means they've heard the gospel, they've heard the word of God, and it hasn't just been a fleeting impression. You know, people come to church and hear the word, and it's a fleeting thing. You know, it's like skating on ice. Just it bounces off them and it glides on them. They're quite impressed, you know. They say, I liked a nice sermon, a lovely service. It's a nice preacher, that, you know. But it just skates off them, as we would say in Scotland. But the effectual call of God is when the word of God really gets right into your heart and right under your skin, and you become a Christian. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, that's His Son, and who are effectively called and set apart by God's Spirit, listen to these great words, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere in it to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints, stickability, depends not on their own free will. Doesn't depend on me wanting to go on being a Christian. It's not a case of, oh dear, I must try harder. Or, oh, I'll need to say more prayers tomorrow. Or, oh dear, I'll need to read my Bible more often. Or I'll need to struggle harder. It's not that at all. You know, we're legalists at heart. We think God's a kind of rent collector. The perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but on the immutability, the changelessness of the decree of God's election. It's because God chooses you that you last. Flowing from the free and the changeless love of God the Father, it depends not on men's free will, but on the effectiveness of the merits of the prayers of Jesus Christ, the man in heaven, upstairs, the man in the glory who's praying for you now. And because he's praying for you, you last. The abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God inside them, having the Holy Spirit in your heart and having Jesus Christ, the seed of God, inside your heart, and from the very nature of the covenant of grace, which can't be broken, from all which arise the certainty of perseverance and its infallibility. The perseverance of the saints. And I'm bound to say here that although I find it comparatively easy to get people to become Christians, I find it much harder to get Christians to mature and grow up and make progress and persevere. It is easier to get people to make a decision for Christ than it is to get Christians to persevere. I was speaking to a nice young taxi driver recently on the way home from a funeral. He was baiting me a little bit, I think. He was a happy, contented, godless pagan. He was unmarried. He thought that marriage was an old-fashioned, passé, outdated institution, and that all those vows binding you down and tying you down to one person were all useless and just a drag. The poor chappie had no Christian background at all. He had been to Sunday school for 3 Sundays in his life. Then he decided it was better to spend the collection money on cigarettes, which he smoked up at the castle, when he should have been at Sunday school. I told him that there was more hope for him than for many people. You see, it would be comparatively easy to get that chap to come to Christ. He is interested in Christ, although he doesn't want to admit it. It's easier to get that chap into Christ than it is to get some Christians to mature and grow up and persevere. Do you know why? It's because darkness is attracted to light. And the grosser the darkness, the greater the attraction. But it's harder to get light, to come to more light. My problems in the ministry are not how to get people converted to Christ, but how to get people who are converted consecrated. Perseverance. That's the great thing. Not great gifts. Not getting off to a great start as a Christian. But the ability to go on shining and shining and shining. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Now this chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is first of all a challenge to perseverance. Secondly, it's an illustration of the provision of God. I want you to notice here that five times Paul says all without exception. Look at verse 1, for example. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink. They all were so and so, but, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. And the tension is between the all and the most. All were so and so, and so 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 and so. That was for all, but most of them perish. In fact, that's an understatement, because if you know the history of the Hebrews in the wilderness, you'll know that not only did most of them perish, they all perished, with the exception of two. Only two adults who came out of Egypt entered the promised land. One was Joshua, the son of Nun, and the other was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. All of them died in the wilderness. Moses saw the land, but he never entered. And so it's all, well, so-and-so, 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 but most died. And in fact, that is an illustration of the provision of God for his people. Under the cloud, passed through the sea, baptized into Moses, ate spiritual food, drank spiritual drink. Under the cloud, now the cloud was an emblem of divine guidance in the Old Testament. God says, when you see the cloud moving, you move. Where the cloud goes, you go. When the cloud stops, you stop. That was God's way of guiding his people. Under the cloud, guidance. Passed through the seas, is redemption, an act of transition. One way of life is given up, another way of life is entered into. They all passed through the seas, they were redeemed. They were baptized into Moses. Commitment. They were incorporated into Moses as a way of life. They ate spiritual food, the manna in the wilderness. They drank spiritual drink, the water from the smitten rock. They had guidance, redemption, incorporation, bread from heaven. The psalm calls it angel's bread, manna, God's bread, and spiritual drink. And all of these represented the provision of God. And it was their help to perseverance. It wasn't perseverance without the blessings. It was God's blessings first, and then the challenge to persevere. You see, God's grace always comes first. God's supply for you and God's resources for you always come first. You see, many people do think of God as a kind of rent collector, always on the take, wanting more, 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 more prayers, more Bible study, more money, more meetings, more time, more energy, more consecration. But the message of the gospel is that the God of the Bible is a God of grace. And it's not give, 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 give. It's open your hearts. Open your hands. Open your arms. And receive, receive, receive. Grace comes before law. Do you believe that? We've been having some marvelous conferences at Crieff recently amongst some of the evangelical ministers in the Church of Scotland. And we've been hammering out the point that the God of the Bible is a God of grace. And he deals with men on the basis of grace. You don't need to tidy up your life to come to Christ. Think of the people who say, oh dear, no, I'm not worthy yet to come to Christ. I'll need to stop smoking and I'll need to stop drinking and I'll need to stop X and stop Y and stop Z. And then when I've stopped all these things, I will be worthy to come to Christ. If that's how you think, you don't believe that God is a God of grace. You think he's a rent collector. And the grace of God is free grace. And it invites you to come to Jesus Christ just as you are. God loves you just as you are. And the emphasis is not on what God expects from you, but what God provides for you. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ, said the old Puritans. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ, God's provision for you, guidance, redemption, incorporation into a new family, communion with God in bread, spiritual drink, God's provision for you comes before the challenge to persevere. So what went wrong with Israel? Why are the Hebrews an example to us? Paul says in chapter 10 that these things were all written down as an example and a lesson to us. What went wrong with the Hebrews? In spite of the provision, the guidance, the redemption, the baptism, the bread, the living water, why did they all die? Except two. Well, it was a failure to draw on fullness. The fullness was there. God had given it to them. They failed to draw on fullness, and although they were facing the promised land, their hearts were looking back to Egypt. Do you know the verse? Would to God we had died in Egypt. We remember the leeks, the garlic, the onions, the cucumber. They thought about Egypt. And they would have preferred to be slaves with food than the children of God with hardship. What did the old preacher say? God brought them out of Egypt in a night, but it took 40 years to bring Egypt out of Israel. The nation came out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't come out of the nation, because Egypt was in its heart. Would to God that we had died in Egypt. God challenged them to persevere. Before he did that, he gave them his provision. And out of these two, there came these 4 points of crisis. Now it's interesting that these are the failings that Paul mentions here. In verse 7, there's a reference to idolatry. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. The references to the golden calf. You remember Moses was up the mountain, and on the plain, the people took their jewelry and made a new god. They melted the gold and made a new god. Numbers chapter 25. Do not be idolaters. In verse 8, he speaks about immorality, because idolatry and immorality are always pretty close to each other. In verse 9, it's putting the Lord to the test. In other words, seeing how far you can go. And in verse 10, it's grumbling. Verse 10. Do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. It's an interesting quartet, don't you think? Idolatry, immorality, seeing how far you can go with God, and grumbling. There are three great lessons here. The first is this: idolatry comes before immorality. In other words, wrong religion leads to wrong morality. Idolatry and immorality go together. Paul says in Romans 1, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Wrong religion will lead to wrong morals, as sure as night follows day. Secondly, the most daring thing a man can do is test the Lord. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. You know, when we were divinity students, I've told you this before, we used to argue about what kind of an animal man was. And some said man is a cooking animal, because no other animal cooks like man. And some said man is a laughing animal, because no other animal laughs like man. But I see what man is now. He's a gambling animal. Did you know that man was a gambler? He plays with fire, and he expects not to be burned. He fools around with God and Christ and salvation and eternity, and he hopes that somehow in the end of the day, it's all going to turn out all right. Man is a gambling animal. He takes risks with God, and he fools around with the salvation of his soul. Do not put the Lord to the test, says Paul. And the third great lesson is this: it's strange that idolatry and immorality and putting the Lord to the test are put into the same pigeonhole with grumbling. There are Christians, and it could truly be said of them, that it would kill them to say a word of kindness or encouragement to anyone. A tender word, a helpful, hopeful, sweet, encouraging word. Do you know that there are Christians here tonight who have not said a kind word to me in 10 years of ministry? Someday I shall write a book, and I'm going to call it The Religion of the Sour Face. You know what I mean? The rather critical, disapproving look, the Do you think that is the mark of biblical holiness? A critical spirit is not a mark of spiritual maturity. There wasn't a holier man than Jesus, and he didn't have a sour face. I always suspect someone whose first approach to anybody is one of criticism and rebuke and complaint. I always suspect there's something wrong with that person. Is that God's way with us? Is that how God first comes to us? With a sour, critical face? God's first approach to us is always the approach of grace. It's always sweetness. It's provision and light. Grumbling is in the same pigeonhole as idolatry, immorality, and putting Jesus Christ to the test, and they all stand together. And the call still stands. It's a call to persevere as Christians. That call to persevere is built on God's provision for us in Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Are you saying in your heart, oh dear, I could never rise to that? I'm a special case. Mr. Preacher, I am too overwhelmed by my trials and my burdens. I'm special. I could never rise to that kind of religion. My answer is this. That's just nonsense. No temptation has overtaken you. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You're not a special case. What you are going through is what other men go through. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. You can rise to it. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. It's Christ, of course. The way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. The way of escape. The Greek word is ekbasis. And it means a mountain defile or a narrow pass in the mountains. And the picture here is of somebody who's trapped in the hills. And the only way out is through that narrow pass. And of course, if you've any Christian wits at all, you'll know that the narrow pass and the way of escape is the man, Christ Jesus. Amen. May God add a blessing to his own holy word.